Last Sunday, we began a new 5-week message series entitled, Whose Kingdom Do We Belong To? And our theme text from the Bible throughout this mini-series is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. It reads, Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Or when we come to a biblical understanding of the spiritual reality in which we do life and ministry, we also come to an awareness that we belong to one of two competing kingdoms. One or of two competing kingdoms. At any given moment, we think, we behave, and we function according to the values of one of those two competing kingdoms. And truth be told, if we're honest with each other, it's frequently a mixture, isn't it? We are thinking, if we are related to God rightly, we still think in worldly ways, but on our good days, we might think in a biblical way. And the values that drive us are likely a mixture of the two, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. But make no mistake, these are competing kingdoms with competing values. So it's very important to realize that this competition is not like a hockey game or a soccer match when at the end the opponents smile, shake hands, and wish each other well. This competition between these two kingdoms is to the death. A cataclysmic spiritual war in which the one seeks the destruction of the other, literally. But even as we become more aware of the battle, we must remember these three very important truths from the Bible as we begin this morning and continue on this message series. First of all, this war is not eternal. This war is not eternal. There was a beginning to it, and there will be an end to it. Secondly, the outcome of this war is not in doubt. God wins, Christ wins, and God's people win. Not because of what we do or because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do, and that there is only one true and living God, Almighty. And thirdly, the battles are waged primarily on this earth and in the hearts and minds of human beings. I know there is more to the story than that. But if we can just get this part, then it opens us up to the possibility of being more effective in the rest of the battle. But lack of awareness of this war between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God will lead us to fight the wrong battles. Namely, with other human beings. Even each other, misunderstanding that another human being is the enemy. And this produces unnecessary casualties and plays into the real enemy's hands. This is why our elder brother James, the apostle, who was also the younger brother of our Lord Jesus, writes in the fourth chapter of his letter to the church, we looked at this last week, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so all of us, every single human being, must make constant and ongoing decisions, not just once, but for the rest of our earthly lives, as to whose kingdom we truly belong to, and therefore which kingdom's values we will adopt, live by, express, and be known by. Either we belong to the kingdom of this world and are beholden to its ruler, namely the devil, or we belong to the kingdom of heaven and are rightly related to the one true and living God as his dearly beloved children. And if we are citizens of his kingdom, that is the kingdom of heaven, wherein Christ is the only king, it will be not at all because of who we are or what we have done, but based only and always upon who Christ was, is, and forever will be, what he has done at the cross, and what he'll do right to the end. You see, all human beings are born through natural means into the first kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And we are naturally subject to its laws and its ruler. Some others, however, a relatively few by comparison, are born through spiritual means into the second kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. As we respond in belief, repentance, faith, and obedience to the Word of God, those who remain in the kingdom of this world and live according to its laws and values, we have to be honest about this, they may achieve a modicum of temporary worldly success, wealth, pleasure, and even what they suppose is fulfillment. But ultimately, they'll be subject to the righteous condemnation of a holy God upon all sin and unrighteousness, because he sees all, he knows all, and he judges all truly, justly, and rightly, which means that all are left without an excuse before this one true, living, and holy God. But those who renounce our natural born citizenship to the kingdom of this world and all claims of that citizenship for the kingdom of heaven, God's word promises, and his Spirit effects our adoption into God's family, wherein Christ alone is King, and we are his beloved subject. Two kingdoms, two rulers, two sets of rules or laws, two sets of values, two very different outcomes. And based on the kingdom to which we belong, we live, move, and have our being. In the afternoon last Sunday, I was delighted to find an email from our own Dr. Andrew Karsgaard. And he was good enough to pass on to me the rendering of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17 from the New English Bible, which he admires. He frequently shares with me the NEB's translation of a passage that I've preached on. And I think that hearing or reading God's Word in Holy Scripture in a variety of translations or versions helps us to get at the truth of God's Word. And so I want to share with you what the New English Bible says when it renders 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Listen to this. Do not set your hearts on the godless world or anything in it. Anyone who loves the world is a stranger to the Father's love. Everything the world affords, all that panders to the appetites or entices the eyes, all the glamour of life, springs not from the Father, but from the godless world. And that world is passing away with all its allurements. But he who does God's will stands forevermore. Let's pray together. God our Father, you know our challenges. You know that we are naturally born into the kingdom of this world, and you know the challenges we have of overcoming our citizenship to that kingdom. In fact, as we read your scripture and as we come to know you better, we come to the stunning conclusion that we cannot overcome it, but Christ has overcome the world. I pray that as we continue in this series, that we will make deliberate, decisive decisions for you, for your kingdom, and to express that we are true citizens of your kingdom. Not dutiful subjects going through the motions because we have to, but we recognize the grace gift that our adoption into your family by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ is. We joyfully, we gladly, with our whole being, walk as your children. In Jesus' name. To ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 8. I frequently note that Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. It is all God's Word. It is all eternal and true. But somehow I just connect with the truth of Romans chapter 8, that the life of the Spirit is so clearly contrasted with the life in the flesh and in the world. That really is the topic of Romans chapter 8, and how dearly we need the Spirit first to save us based upon Christ's blood and to sustain us throughout this life to be able to live as God's children in the world. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, and I hope you will take one in hand, you'll find our passage beginning on page 1097. That is page 1097. In just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me and read together Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Beginning last week, as I've already mentioned, and for five consecutive Sundays, I hope to look from the Bible's perspective. From the Bible's perspective. You don't need my opinion. We all need to know what the Bible teaches truly. At five worldly values that may creep into our minds, our hearts, and our ministries, and that tend to subtly draw us away from God, and that have taken up residence in the church today. Our goal these 5 weeks will be to contrast these worldly values that come from the kingdom of this world with the opposite, heavenly or godly or spiritual values from the Bible, and that we ought to be committed to as God's people, bought by the blood of Jesus, reborn by the Spirit of God. And we ought to be committed to expressing them in our lives and our ministries, especially as the church. Because here's the thing, when we embrace worldly values in the church, and we have, they have the tendency of diminishing our dependence upon God and the power of His Word and Spirit. When this happens, or if this happens, whether in the church at large or for us here at Bethesda, we unconsciously accomplish only what we can accomplish in our own strength, or we do only what we can afford according to our own bank accounts. And the worst part, and I fear this very thing is happening in the church all over, we might not know the difference at some point between God's work and our work. In fact, I'm quite concerned that we have, in fact, substituted what we can do and called it God's work. I shared sometime last year, I don't remember exactly when it was, but I shared sometime last year that I was listening to one of A.W. Tozer's late sermons. And I was astonished to hear him say that he was concerned in the evangelical church of that day, and that was the early 1950s. I think he went on to be with the Lord in 1953, and this was like in 1952, something like that, so very late in his life and his ministry. And he was concerned that if the Holy Spirit departed, they might not notice it for 6 months. I wonder if Tozer might not have been very hopeful, in fact, concerning the church at large in our day. And it causes me to ask the question, would we notice if the Holy Spirit departed from among us? And if so, how? Now, I am confident that there are good and reliable answers from Scripture to this question and others like it. But are we open to the answers that the Scriptures provide? I don't mean in a doctrinal sense, yes, that's the truth, but I mean in the sense that we actually take it in and it comes back out in values that we express in life, in family, and in ministry. Are we willing to respond in repentance and faith to such questions and answers from the Scriptures? So last week we began with the popular pursuit in the church today of being or becoming or being seen as relevant. In fact, relevance is approaching a status in the evangelical church today so as to make it a generally embraced core value almost beyond question. And I am now becoming convinced and convicted that relevance, as it's applied in most churches, is a fine-sounding, man-centered, worldly value that has taken up residence among us, replacing the opposite kingdom or biblical value, which is that of revelation. Now, I do want to clear up something that I feel I may have left a bit fuzzy last week, first Sunday back and all. Some would say it's fuzzy all the time, and I apologize for that. Holy Spirit, help me. When I talk about revelation versus relevance, I'm not at all saying that we ought to strive to be irrelevant. Of course I'm not saying that. Just imagine for a second that vision statement. Bethesda Church seeking to be totally irrelevant in the world today. That's not what I'm saying at all. My pastoral goal is not to lead us to become just as irrelevant as we possibly can be. There would be no virtue in becoming or being no use in this life, and that's not the idea. What I am saying is this. If we begin with relevance as the core value, and therefore a primary pursuit, it will not be long before we're only interested in pursuing what makes sense and seems beneficial to us and to the unchurched and even to unbelievers. And it's happening all over. I need only to mention the Bible's value of the foolishness of preaching, which God has ordained to bring people to salvation and a knowledge of the truth. And the reality that preaching as proclamation is being discarded all throughout the evangelical world today for fine-sounding, here's the word, talk. I'm not talking here about style. I'm talking about a dependence on the Word and Spirit of God to change lives. But as followers and worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to be something much more than relevant in the estimation of those still in the world. And we are called to do something much more than be relevant in the estimation of the worldly, whether they're on the outside looking in on us or they've made their way into the church. Indeed, we are to be completely God-centered in our understanding of what both we and they need. Which is to say, we are to be and become increasingly dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, which reveals to us and in us the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week that it's only from the inside out that a new set of values are formed in our hearts and in our minds, and new virtues are adopted in our lives and in the church. It's an inside-out process, not an imposed from the outside-in process. And the word used in the Bible to describe this transforming work by the Holy Spirit is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do some of the things that churches are doing under the umbrella of being relevant necessarily. We should demonstrate visibly and tangibly that we care about the lost and about our community and in our world in ways that they can feel, hear, touch, see. But I am saying that if the Holy Spirit doesn't bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the darkened hearts and minds of the lost, they will still wake up in hell one day. Whether or not they feel good about themselves, or they feel good about us as good Christian people. What will our relevance do for them or us then? No, it's only by revelation. The revealed word, will, and ways of God by the Holy Spirit of God that will get them there, and only revelation will get us there. This week we move from a question of relevance or revelation to another vital question for us to ask ourselves and each other. Here it is. Are we being increasingly conformed to the worldly culture around us? Or are we being increasingly conformed to the character of Christ? These are extraordinarily important questions for us to consider. Are we being increasingly conformed to the worldly culture around us? Or are we being increasingly conformed to the character of Christ? Do our thought patterns reflect more the wisdom of the world or the mind of Christ? Do our behavior patterns reflect more the ways of the world or the ways of God? Do our decisions in life, in family, in church reflect more the influence of the world or the Word and the Spirit of God? These are the questions that I hope for us to find some answers to this morning. Without further ado, I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud God's Word from Holy Scripture, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. It would be helpful if I got the right version in my hand that you have so we can read together with coherence. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Please join me. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. May God bless us through the reading of His holy word in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. God our Father, I pray that in the moments we have remaining, that You would open our minds, our hearts, our lives, our ministries, our families, to the truth of Your word and the life that can only be lived in the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'd like to get right to it this morning. And so from this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, beginning there with verse 26, it's very helpful if we understand some of the background. And the first point of truth that you have there listed in your in your listening guide and that you'll see coming up here on the screen is this. Romans 8 can be understood rightly. Romans 8 can be understood rightly, and the authentic Christian life is possible only in light of the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. Romans 8 can be understood rightly, and the authentic Christian life is possible only in light of the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. We don't have enough time to go back through all of what we probably should have as background in order to understand what's going on here, beginning with verse 26. But here's an abridged Cliff Notes version, okay? In Romans chapter 7, we see Paul with an incredibly transparent record of his own life and his own struggle with sin. And I know that there are some holiness preachers who say that this has got to be Paul giving testimony of his life before Christ, lived only in the flesh. But everything here in Romans chapter 7 is in the present tense. Paul is saying, right now I struggle with sin. Right now my mind wants to do God's will, but I find that my body is doing my own will. In fact, the will of the flesh. And I don't know about you, but it is encouraging to me that the Apostle Paul struggled with sin right up to the end. And he's very honest about that. Perhaps no more honest than in this passage. Here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21 and following. So I find this law at work. He's saying at work in himself. And by extension then, we understand that this law is at work in us as well. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Does anybody know this struggle? I hope that all of us could raise our hand. Yeah? Because this struggle is ongoing throughout our earthly lives. I was sharing with someone this past week that I don't know what I thought, but when I became a Christian, I thought that I'd be done with sin. I became very aware of my sinfulness before I came to Christ. And finally, I cried out to God in desperation, knowing that without Him, I was lost and would be lost forever. And I had some sinful tendencies in my life. I had developed some sinful habits in my life that I was bound by. And when I say bound, I mean I was in bondage to. And I came to Christ out of desperation, knowing that I was lost. And somehow I thought that my struggle with sin was over. My struggle with sin was just beginning. And I'm so happy to find in Scripture that here the Apostle Paul, and are we more redeemed than Paul? I think not. Are we more conformed into the image of Christ than Paul? I think probably not. And here Paul himself says, I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war, there's that word, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Verse 24, the Apostle Paul, I know this feeling. I struggle with this and I feel this more frequently than I'll admit to you this morning, but verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself and in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So we see here Paul's life lived in the flesh, but needing the power of the Holy Spirit as backdrop for chapter 8 of Romans. And right from the get-go there in verses 1 through 4, we see this, that the life in the Spirit is contrasted with the life in the flesh. Get this. Last little bit of chapter 7. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. And verse 4 contains a truth that I don't think I will ever get over and ever get my mind and heart around. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. I thought the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Jesus. Well, it was. But do you see what this is saying? That as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we live having been redeemed, reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, as we live that life out, that eternal life, that very life of Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. We fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, having been transformed from the sinful natural nature to the spiritual eternal nature of Christ. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us? Are you kidding? There's more. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then if we jump to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we'll see here the eternal life, the very life of Christ, is God's grace gift to every one of His true children and every true church as well. And He, that is the Holy Spirit, is the agent of this eternal life. Look at verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Okay, more background. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We see here even something more incredible, I think. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, so He adopts us into God's family. And He also testifies to our spirit that we are God's children, so no one, once we have that testimony, can ever tell us that we don't belong to Him. Because we know that we know, because He knows and He has testified to us, and now we know. And He manifests His power in and through our changed way of living. Verse 12 and following. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But what is he talking about? Well, because the Spirit lives in us, that's the point. Because the Spirit lives in us, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, that is by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 is one of those verses you can hang on for dear life all the way to heaven. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Of course, it brings the question to the surface, do you have this testimony? has the Holy Spirit himself testified to your spirit that you are a child of God? If so, then the end of chapter 8 is for you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. If you don't have that testimony, I'd advise you to ask him for it. One of my great concerns is that in churches all over the world, and especially in North America, there are people who may not be related to God by his Spirit according to the shed blood of Christ. They may assume that they have some religious relationship with him, and the scriptures over and over again say there's no such thing. So be honest. Lord, have you testified by your Spirit to my spirit that I'm your child? It's an important question. And I've shared with you before that I will lose no sleep over somebody getting upset with me because they think I question their salvation at a moment like this. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm asking you to question God. But what will keep me up at night and what does keep me up at night is the thought that something that I said or something that I did convinced somebody that they were saved and they weren't, and they wake up in hell one day. Now that will keep me awake. So I have an obligation before God and to you to counsel you, ask of the Lord how you stand before him. And if his Spirit has testified to your spirit that you are a child of God, if his Spirit has testified to our spirit that we are children of God, then verse 17 is our inheritance. Look at that. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, I think we might be ready to receive from verses 26 and following. Here in verse 26 and 27, we even find that when we don't manifest the life of Christ as we ought, whether because of sin and self, whether because of unresolved hurts and disappointments, or because of fear and unbelief, we all struggle at some level with all of these things. The Holy Spirit himself prays on our behalf. And he prays rightly because he prays with insight, because he is within us. He knows us from the inside out. He knows us better than we do. He knows everything that we need. And he also knows how to provide, for he is, in fact, himself God. So in verse 26 and 27, we read this: in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So, major truth number two from this passage is this. Looking specifically at verse 28, the Holy Spirit is God's presence. Somebody say that with me. The Holy Spirit is God's presence. One more time. The Holy Spirit is God's presence. He is also God's representative and his agent, and he works God's good and eternal purposes in us and for us. This is what he does. Now we might say, well, that's all well and good, but who are God's people anyway? And furthermore, what exactly are God's good and eternal purposes? Does this mean that what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers say, that God's will for us is that we're healthy, wealthy, and prosperous as this world judges such things? Absolutely not. In fact, God's good and eternal purposes in us, fulfilled in us, have nothing to do with our earthly circumstance. Nothing at all. Our hope in this life has nothing to do and is based in no measure on our circumstances in this life. And according to the Bible, and particularly here in Romans chapter 8, God's people are, I want you to to note these three things. There's much more that could be said, but these three things are said here in Romans chapter 8. First of all, those in whom God's Spirit testifies that we are God's children are the people of God. We just looked at that in verse 16. That's one way that we know that we are God's children. That's one way that we identify ourselves and each other. There's a second very reliable and biblical way that we can know, and that is those who love God and prove it by keeping His commands. We'll look at verse 29 in just a second, but I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm sorry I didn't write down the page number. Somebody there yet? Do you know what the page number is? Fabian? 1186 in our pew Bibles. Watch this. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child, that is, each other, as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His command. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Here we are, two kingdoms again. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the first answer to the question, who are God's people? Those in whom God's Spirit testifies that we are His children. Secondly, those who love God and prove it by keeping His commands. And we'll look at that in just a second, a bit more. And thirdly, those who have been called by God to eternal life according to His purpose. When I was in that place of desperation, struggling with sin, knowing I was in bondage to sin, and knowing I was lost and without hope in the world because I was without God and Christ, I knew that I could not save myself. I knew that I could not even believe of my own volition. Believe me, I tried, but I couldn't gin it up. I couldn't manufacture it. I couldn't just say, okay, today I'm going to believe. And we find biblically the same thing that I experienced, and perhaps you have experienced this as well, that saving faith itself is a gift from God. What I didn't know is that there were people praying for me for several months leading up to my coming to Christ, asking the Holy Spirit to open my mind and my heart to the truth of the gospel. And that happened on June 30th, 1991, and the course of my life, it might be obvious, I was in the Army then, an intelligence officer, and now I'm a preacher in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Who would have thought? I certainly wouldn't have. Secondly, the Bible makes another thing clear that we all need to nail down. God judges what is good much differently than what we judge as good or what the world judges as good. And it never, ever, ever has anything to do with our circumstances or our place or our position in the world. Never. In the context of this passage, God's good and eternal purposes for us and for His church is that we become increasingly conformed into the image of Christ, that we increasingly have His character formed in us. You see, it's an inside-outward process, and that we increasingly then reflect His character outwardly in the world. And this leads us right into the next and next to last point for this morning, and it's this, number three, God's eternal purpose for every one of His children is conformity to Christ. And I'll bet there are people here this morning who don't believe that. Because you're still governed by the flesh. And you don't think it's even possible. But let me say to you, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you is to conform you into the character of Christ. And for us as a congregation, we are to increasingly reflect the character of Jesus Christ more and more, and less our natural character. And if that's not happening, either as an individual or as a congregation, then there's something at the core of our being that is off, and we need to recover by God's grace through faith. Verses 28 and 29, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him. This is probably one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. I hear people saying all the time, well, you know, God works all things to the good. No, he doesn't. That's not what this says. Read the whole verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and of those who are called according to his purpose. That's a very narrow group of people. And so we ask the question, do we love God? And what's the proof? And so we ask the question, are we called according to his purpose? And are we stepping out in fulfillment of that purpose? Well, if so, then those two conditions are met. And now this truth is true. That God's word promises to work all things to our good as we are loving God, as we are called and entering into and being the fulfillment of his purpose in our place and in our time. That's something quite different. God's eternal purpose for every one of his children is conformity to Christ, both for individuals and for his whole church. And his church is comprised of individual believers drawn by God's Spirit into faith community together. I say again, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's children to conform us into the image of God's first begotten Son, the firstborn from the dead. And it is the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit that transforms our natural character into the character of Christ. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknew and predestined. That's kind of a double whammy. We might sum it up this way. God has decreed that what he's about to say will happen. In whom? In his children, in those who live according to the Spirit, in those in whom the Spirit has testified to our spirit that we are children of God, in those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and he works all good. What is the good? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Finally, we get to number four, truth number four from verse 30. And it's this, what God purposes to do, and we have to believe this, we have to take hold of this, we have to walk in this, and what God begins, he completes. You know that? What God purposes to do in your life, in my life, in this congregation, in the church, he completes. And he does it in us, and he does it through us, all the way to the end. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In fact, this glorification, it states it in the present tense, as if it's already happened. We read in Ephesians that we are seated with Christ in the heaven. I think this is very similar. Now, each one of these last three verses and these last three truths derived from them are themselves worthy of a sermon or more each. And we don't have the time, or at least we're not taking the time. So maybe we're not giving them their due. But perhaps as we conclude this morning, we can begin to see that the biblical value, the spiritual value, the urgent and the eternal value is that we must be conformed to Christ and not to the culture around us. And whether that was the culture of the first century Rome, where the book of Romans was first received, or first century Ephesus, where the first readers of John's letter, and we read from 1 John chapter 5 earlier, or here today in 21st century Winnipeg. And the only way we will ever make the break from a merely cultural view of life and relationships and church and ministry will be by submitting ourselves increasingly to the truth of God's Word and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In this life, we are never done being changed. Or at least we shouldn't be. Because it is the Holy Spirit's work to conform us to Christ. And we must continually ask, how are we being conformed to our culture rather than Christ? And then make a decision to change. Ask the Lord for His ability to change it. And how can we renew our commitments to being the people of God in our time and place? How can we submit ourselves anew to the transforming ministry and power of the Holy Spirit? In brief, whose kingdom do we belong to anyway? And one way to determine the answer to that question is to be honest and make the necessary adjustments. Is it conformity to culture or is it conformity to Christ? Let's pray together. God our Father, once again, I am so grateful for your word. Your word, recorded for us through human vessels by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Your word spoken and proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your word received by the enlightenment, the opening of our minds and our hearts by that same Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us will believe and repent and respond in faith and will continue on throughout our earthly lives right up until the very moment we take our last breath to be conformed to the image, the character of Christ. For this is your work in us. This is the work you have set out to do. And this is the work that you are doing. And we know that whatever you begin, you complete. May it be so in us. In Jesus' name.